All right, we are going to get started. All right. Welcome back to our friends from Alaska.
Thank you.
We survived.
He made it again. All right, we are on our last week of the Doctrine of Repentance, going through Thomas Watson's little book here. We really have only covered like two chapters of this book, and wanted to mention we now have more copies of it up in the bookstall if you're interested. It should be on that middle front shelf if you'd like to pick up a copy. Again, we only covered a little bit of this. I'd encourage you to read through it and probably then read through it again in about a year and keep doing that year after year. But we're going to review the first five ingredients of repentance, then discuss the last one, which is turning from sin. And then the rest of the book, and this is, I'm just going to kind of sum this up at the end there. The rest of the book is basically, he just calls it an exhortation towards repentance. And I think I mentioned this last week, but I think it's just a few different sermons that he preached on repentance. And then we'll close with just, again, another example from Scripture on repentance. So maybe just by way to get us started here, I'd be curious to hear some thoughts on how this study has landed on you guys, what's been helpful, what's been confusing, what's been challenging to you. I won't move on until at least one person shares.
One thing that's always challenging to me on this topic is I can understand why all of these points are essential to true repentance, but there's the same way we can't like compel someone's heart to change to desire Christ, we can't like force true repentance. So then I get confused about how to train that.
Yeah.
Like, how do we train one another is by example, and how do we train our children in this without it just being this like checklist of things to complete?
Yeah. Yeah, that's tricky in parenting, that's tricky in the counseling room. Like, you can't force someone to repent, but you know you're not, the rest of what you're going to try and do is not going to really have an effect unless they repent. And so, yeah, that's a great question. I don't know that I have it figured out. I think generally speaking, we should be calling one another towards repentance, even when we don't feel like repenting. Yeah, if you're speaking with a Christian, you can at least encourage them to ask the Lord for the grace of repentance. We have to recognize that it is a grace to us that God gives us, and so we can ask the Lord to continue to give us that grace. At the same time, again, we can't make our hearts do it, and so it's a tricky balance for sure. Yeah, Colin.
I find that equally tricky. Because what I desire, especially if I'm working with someone else, is that, I can check all these five or six boxes, me observing you, and you have arrived, so then we're good, and, we've cleared that hurdle. But I think we've also talked about that repentance is something, as a Christian, that is something that is needed continually.
Yeah.
And so it's... maybe a more helpful way to think about it is, what is the direction of this person currently who is in front of me? Are they going towards sin? Is their heart bent towards sin, or is it towards God? If it's a matter of sin, which way are they going to turn? And then encouraging them to turn the right way. So I don't know.
Yeah.
Just not forgetting that repentance is not just a one-time event,
right,
and then you're good.
Yeah.
But we're all called as Christians to practice a life of repentance.
Yeah, and in a formal counseling setting, or even just a friend coming to you with troubles in their life, the good news in that situation is they're recognizing they have trouble in their life, and you're giving them, in repentance, you're giving them at least the founding steps of the solution to their trouble. And you can honestly say, like, here's the deal. You came to me with your trouble. This is all I have to give you is the gospel and repent and believe. And you need to receive that truth to an extent. It's different with kids. I mean, usually you're coming to them in their trouble. And so it's a little bit harder in that. I mean, with our kids, I think I've mentioned this. I don't do this all the time, but I've tried to make a habit of having them actually take some time to confess their sin to God, even if it's not as heartfelt as I would like to see it. There is something when you bring your child before the Lord who's kind of grown up in the church and say, I want you to take some time to confess this sin to the Lord. There is something that's, I think, stirs in, or we've had experiences where their hearts have been stirred in that, to see like, oh, my father or my mother is bringing me before God and I've sinned against him. And it's teaching them to recognize that their sin is not just I hit my brother or sister. It's before God. And so it's a balance for sure. And we can't force it, which is frustrating. Just like we can't force a friend to be saved. Yeah, go ahead, Melissa.
One of the things that I found that was helpful is to also be paying attention when you see that your child is doing something that's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their life. And so when they do actually demonstrate saying they're sorry without you provoking it, you know, when it's identifying that and saying, and that makes me excited, the Lord is working in you.
Yeah.
And that will further that. And even in the counseling room, even just the littlest thing,
yeah,
if you see that's the Lord working, and that's not me, that's not them, that's the Lord working, and
yeah,
helping to celebrate that with them will encourage further.
Yeah. Sunny.
I was just going to say that even with all the biblical backing, it's not that any of those men had figured it out.
Yeah.
You know, they were, I mean, Paul would have been the first one to say, not that I figured it out, but this is what we need to be doing.
Yeah.
You know, our hearts may not always be at the point where we're sitting there saying, I'm truly repentant of this, but we know that what we need to do is completely turn away from it and start walking the other way. And we have to have that faith that God's going to come in and bring us to that repentance. But it's not, if we're willing and we know that this is where we need to turn, then I think God's going to be faithful to finish that in us.
Yeah.
So when it comes to showing it for our kids, it's showing them, hey, these are the actions that you take, and you know, you may not be sorry in the moment.
Yeah.
But if your heart's bent on Christ, then he's going to work that out in you. But you do need to be faithful to turn away and walk away.
Yeah. Yeah, we're talking about turning from sin this morning. And sometimes the turning from sin is going to come before the hatred of sin and those and all the other ingredients, right? So, like, if someone steals, we're not going to just be like, oh, just wait till your heart is changed before you stop stealing. We're going to encourage them to turn from their sin and ask the Lord to change their heart, to follow and continue to change their heart. So as we were talking about last week, the hatred of sin is not just a hatred of the action, because most of us can at least sometimes drum up enough courage to change the action a little bit, but it's a hatred of the comprehensive nature of that sin. So a hatred of the desire of the heart that wants me, that desires to steal or lie, whatever it is. It's not like we're going to be perfect at this, but it's good to remember. I don't have this written down, but again, the wings that we fly to heaven on our faith and repentance. Those are the two wings we get when we begin the Christian life, and those are the two wings we continue on, is faith and repentance as we get to heaven. All right, so we opened with just some preliminary thoughts on repentance. And again, I mentioned this last week, but we'll go over this again. I have two more points to this. Kind of the feeling that a lot of people get when talking about these things is a feeling of overwhelmed, like, all right, now I got to think through all six of these ingredients every time I sin and get through these. There's probably feelings of guilt for not doing this well, feelings of not knowing where to get started. hopelessness, all of those things. Say there's two responses to this. The first is something that Watson said here at the beginning of his book. He said, "Let it not be said that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold in the ore, though it makes him sweat? It is better to go with difficulty to heaven than with ease to hell." And so I'm not saying that this is necessarily the case for all of us here, but for some of us, I think it's an area we really need to be challenged in, to work hard at, to be diligent at repentance. And we understand that from the natural world. We work hard at things that we desire most, right? We're willing, or most musicians are willing, to work hard in order to get the reward, right? A promotion at work, we're often willing to work hard at that to receive that promotion. Or we encourage our children to work hard and diligently at these things, right? To have success in school. And so the point is, we work hard as Christians, we work hard at the things that are important, and that means repentance. And repentance is hard work. It's not like I'm saying that this is necessarily fun or always enjoyable. Hopefully the end result is enjoyable, but it's not necessarily fun. It's going to require some work. It's going to require some giving up of our time. When we're turning from sin, we're going to talk about returning to God, and that's going to require some of our time often. It's going to require a lot of our pride, all of our pride. To repent would be probably the most clearest state of humility, right? Sometimes it's going to be giving up the world, like worldly things. Sometimes it's going to be giving up something even that is good for the sake of your soul. Here's just a silly example. If eating pizza always leads to gluttony, then maybe you need to keep yourself from pizza for a little while. Like, that's the idea. I love pizza, but if I always overeat with pizza, it's not to say that I can't ever eat pizza again in my life, but maybe for a time I need to learn discipline and remove that. More serious example, if your phone, not necessarily a bad thing, some might argue that they are, but not necessarily a bad thing, if your phone is your source of idleness, maybe consider that you need to take some extreme provisions to remove that, right? This is the language that Jesus uses. If your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Gouge it out, okay? If your hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? Cut it off, right? And so there are times in the Christian life where we need to give up something that is not inherently sinful in order to grow in the Christian life. So the first thing I would say, it's hard work. Remember that it's good for your soul. And then at close to the end of the book, he gives this helpful warning. He calls this a necessary caution. And so he says, we must not fail or must not fall into the error of the papacy or Roman Catholicism, which was an error that made repentance meritorious. Okay, like repentance is what merits you something. In their case, it would be repentance is what earns us forgiveness of sin. So this is kind of the when you're hearing a book like this, it almost often is like extreme, like, oh, now I have to do all this and whatever to earn something, right? But we're not meriting or earning forgiveness. Rather, Watson says that repentance makes us fit for mercy. So repentance is a prerequisite for salvation, but not what earns salvation itself. I think this is a helpful picture. He likens it to a plow working the ground so that the ground will receive the seed. All right. So in order for the ground to receive the seed, it has to be tilled up. The ground needs to be worked. So you can't have a seed that grows if you don't work the ground ahead of time, or at least it's at least a little bit softened. But that tilling up of the ground, it's not what earns the seed to be placed there. So when you till up the ground, it's not as though automatically a seed's going to grow. You have to bring mercy and apply mercy, right, in the Christian life in order for that seed to grow. So he's saying repentance is not, it does not earn remission of sin. It's not the cause of the remission of sin, but this is what he says. He says, Christ's blood only can merit pardon. We please God by repentance, but we do not satisfy him by it. To trust to our repentance is to make it a savior. Though repentance helps us helps to purge filth of sin, yet it is Christ's blood that washes away the guilt of sin. Therefore, do not idolize repentance. Do not rest upon this, that your heart has been wounded for sin, but rather that your Savior has been wounded for sin. So the exhortation here is this: work hard at this, but also remember it's not meritorious. Remember, Christ's blood is what satisfies. Any questions, comments before we review? Yeah, Don.
Well, from a Reformed perspective, you would not have to have repentance before regeneration. So I know that's, it sounded almost like that's what you were saying, that you have to have repentance before regeneration. And I'm sure you don't believe that.
But. Correct, yeah, but you have to have, yeah, we have to be regenerated, and regeneration produces repentance and faith, right? So but John, there would be no faith without repentance.
John the Baptist's message before Christ's coming was repentance,
yeah,
to prepare the way for the message of salvation. So,
yeah,
you know, that's worth at least studying and examining in,
yeah,
the light of what you're saying.
Yeah, if we don't despise sin, then we're never going to turn to it and turn to Christ, right? All right. Anybody know remember what the six ingredients are? You may name them. Go ahead, Jen.
The sight of sins, the sight, the sorrow, the confession, shame, hatred, and then turning from sin.
Yeah, yep. All right, we're going to go through those real quick here. Reminding us, the definition of repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Granted, that's his definition of repentance, but I think that's helpful. So, sight of sin. This is the idea, kind of what Don was talking about here, is the idea of God giving us new eyes to be able to see what sin really is. So due to our sin nature we're born with, we live in darkness, and God must then light up our eyes so that we can see sin for what it is. We have to recognize and see that this is an offense against a holy God. Acts 26:18 says, this was talking about Paul being sent to the Gentiles, or he's saying this, says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So God sent Paul to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they could see, so that they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And then sorrow for sin. Ambrose calls this the embittering of the soul. And under then sorrow for sin, he has six subpoints. He says, godly sorrow is inward, meaning it's a sorrow that is in the heart, and it grieves not just the outward actions, but grieves the ugliness of the heart that causes those actions. Okay. Number two, godly sorrow is ingenuous. So it's sorrow for the offense rather than the punishment. We all kind of understand that a little bit. It's a sorrow. Worldly sorrow would be sorrow for the punishment. Next one is godly sorrow is fiducial, meaning it's mixed with faith. It's a weeping in a way. He gives this illustration. When we cry, sometimes we cry so much that we can't see anything, right? Like it's the tears have just filled our eyes. We can't see anything. But this is a weeping in a way that we can still look out our eyes and look upon the cross of Christ. So it's a weeping with faith, mixed with faith. Godly sorrow, then, is a great sorrow. It's a sorrow that causes us to want to let go of our sin. Next one is godly sorrow is in some cases joined with restitution. That means if we are truly sorrowful over our sin, we're willing to bear the restitution that is required. An extreme example would be someone who commits a crime. Sorrow for sin is going to be someone who doesn't just ask for forgiveness and then thinks that they don't deserve whatever punishment fits the crime, right? So true sorrow for sin is going to accept the consequences no matter what. And then godly sorrow is abiding. So he's saying it's one of the evidences of faith that we continue to sorrow over our sin. Next one, next ingredient then is confession of sin. Someone turn to 1 John 1. We read this last week, but it's good to read again. 1 John 1, 5 to 10. If you're there, go ahead and read it. This is for confession of sin.
This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
All right. Thanks, Cliff. I don't think we need to go into that too much more. That's confession of sin. Fourth is shame for sin. I know we didn't spend a ton of time on this one. Maybe a helpful way to think about this one. Shame is tricky in that we're not supposed to live in shame all the time, but we should still, as Christians, feel a sense of shame for having received the grace of God and continue living in sin. There is a level of shame there. Just think about this. Not only did Jesus suffer great pain and the separation from God on the cross, but he was also shamed as he hung there. He hung in our shame, so we don't need to continue to live in that. But at the same time, we should feel a sense of shame, disgust for what we have done.
Hey, Ryan.
Yeah.
That was one area that we didn't spend a lot of time on it, but I think one thing that really stuck out to me is trying to change my own perspective on shame as a gift, not as something to be avoided or skirted around, but to accept shame as a gift that would point us towards Christ well and with real effect.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Guilt and shame in the Christian life is a gift of God that because it's going to continue to help us turn to Christ again. Right? Again, it's not staying in it, but it is a gift that he would give us that grace.
I think a really short way to hang our hat on with the shame is the doctrine of total depravity, or recognizing there is something wrong with me. I'm worse than I think. But that's really, really good news because that's why Christ came.
Yeah.
So that's the right thing to do with shame, you know, is to recognize like, wow, I'm a worse sinner than even I realize. And Thanks be to God that he has accomplished salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, in a sense, if we're thinking about an extreme example of sin where it's someone in the church has to get up in front of the congregation and confess their sin, we wouldn't probably respond all that well if they got up and were like not in a sense shamed a little bit, like if they were just like, God's forgiven me, you guys have to too, kind of thing, like that would make us uncomfortable, right? There should be a sense of guilt and shame and humbleness about our sin, right? All right, hatred of sin. For this one, I'd call you back a little bit to what we talked about last week, holding David out as an example. So we talked about David and his sin with Bathsheba. We read from 2 Samuel. So the question is, was David aware of his sin before he was brought to repentance? Was he aware of it? Yes. How do we know that he was aware of this? aware of it.
He was trying to hide it.
He was trying to hide it. He was trying to cover it up. So it's not as though his awareness of sin is what drove him to repentance. Was David in agony over his sin?
Yeah. His flesh is dried up.
Yeah, yeah, his bones were broken. There was, from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, we see an idea of him being in anguish, whether physically or just spiritually in anguish over his sin. But did that bring him to repentance? No, what is it that brought David to repentance?
The bringing of the sin to light.
The bringing of the sin to light and a hatred of it, right? What is... He despise when Nathan comes to him and exposes the sin, he does it in a way that's really quite awesome, in a sense, that he gives an example of this in a different context, and David actually calls for this man's death, right? He hates it. And it was his hatred of that sin that finally brought him to repentance. Right? And I think that's helpful for us to see. All right, any other comments, concerns on those five ingredients? And we'll go to our last one. All right. Sixth and final ingredient is a turning from sin. All right, so just thinking about this naturally before we get into what Scripture has to say. Something that we feel sorrow over, shame for, and hatred of, what do we normally do? Stop doing it, right? We turn from it, right? If there's food before us that we hate, we generally don't choose to eat it again, okay? That's natural to us. This is just a silly example from the natural world here. I used to train the staff out at camp on the ropes course. And so if you didn't know this, we don't actually leave the climbing rope in the pulleys all the time. We have just a parachute cord that you replace the rope with so it's not out in the weather, right? And when you're putting that parachute cord back in, you have to remember to hold the end of the parachute cord, or what will happen is gravity will go and the rope will just pull it all the way through and you'll lose it. Then someone has to climb up the tree or climb out the cables or whatever to replace it, which is, in my experience, is a very shameful thing to have to do. Like, you're kind of the dummy who let this happen. But when you're telling the counselors this, they're looking at you like, this is not that big of a deal. Come on. And then as soon as they do it, they won't ever do it again. Because, like, you had that experience, and you had the experience of the shame of having to call Ryan and say, hey, I lost the rope. And you had the pain of having to crawl up the tree, and it really makes your legs burn, right? And you, in that sense, you won't typically do it again. You'll remember that, and you'll, in a sense, turn from it, right? This is how we naturally work, and we could say that with sorrow, with hatred, with shame, everything. We won't turn back to something that we feel that type of sorrow or pain over. So my first point is this: turning from sin really should just be a natural response. If the other five ingredients are true, then this one is just gonna kind of flow out of it, right? Unfortunately, though, the devil's deceptive, and we know this. We still walk around in this life, in a sense, with sin calling out to us. So as natural as it should be for us to turn from what we hate and feel sorrow over, I would say this, just be comforted that the Bible's pretty clear that all Christians still do this. So don't think that I'm just saying, well, this should be super easy. It's not necessarily easy, but also in a sense, it is something natural. So the more we grow in our hatred of sin, the more it'll be the easier it will be to want to turn from that sin. The very word repentance, we've all heard this before, I think, has the idea of turning in it. This is from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. I think this is helpful. It's fairly long here, but I'll read it. The Hebrew word that most closely approximates repent or repentance. So remember, Hebrew word would be the Old Testament, and we'll get into the Greek word. Is translated into English as return, which basically means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. In theological context, the implication is to turn from a road characterized by rebellion toward God and to a road characterized by obedience. The emphasis is upon actions that necessarily proceed from turning one's orientation toward God. The Greek word for repentance derives from the verb meaning to radically change one's thinking. Repentance refers to an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. So examples from scripture that this dictionary gives of repentance is Zacchaeus making restitution for the fraud he committed as part of his occupation. Or Paul, we've talked about this a lot, preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. The other one is Onesimus, the runaway slave returning to his master, Philemon, to face the consequences of his actions. All right, so that's the idea that this word holds in Scripture. And the Bible talks about God giving us grace to do these very things, right? God gives us the grace to do this. And so be encouraged, I would say, that I often fall into like a defeatism when it comes to my sin, or a laziness when it comes to fighting my sin. Because it just seems so overwhelming. But God gives us the grace to do these things. So I've got three passages here. Someone turn to Joel 2, verse 12. Joel 2, verse 12. Can someone get that?
Got it.
You got it, Aiden. Whoever said that was going to get that one, Ezekiel 14, 6.
Okay, got it.
And then Isaiah 55, verse 7.
Got it.
Awesome. Aiden, whenever you're at Joel 2, verse 12, go ahead and read it for us.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Do you want me to read verse 13?
Nope, that's perfect. So we see there, God is calling his people to return with their whole heart. And we see that weeping and fasting is joined with that turning. Ezekiel 14:6.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations.
Awesome. Again, a turning. It's turning away from our sin. Isaiah 55:7.
Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Yeah, so a forsaking sin and turning back to the Lord. Watson says this, the very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself to a perpetual fast. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. The soul must fast from the love of wickedness. This turning from sin implies a notable change. Where does this turning from sin come from? How do we do that? Or what's it a result of?
Seeing God rightly.
Seeing God rightly? Yeah.
Conviction?
Of the Spirit. Yeah, conviction of the Spirit, right? It's a work of God that causes this to happen, right? This turning from sin, it reflects, I would say, the extreme change that God has done in our hearts. Maybe sometimes we discount the change that God has made in our hearts. And this turning from sin is just going to be the outworking or the overflow of the change that God has done in our hearts. What are the illustrations used to describe that change in the heart? What do we see? What are the extremes?
Darkness and light.
Darkness and light.
Heart of stone and heart of flesh.
Heart of stone and a heart of flesh. What?
Death and life.
Death and life. Yeah, the Bible gives, or God gives us, extreme opposites, right, to describe what's happened in our hearts. And therefore, our turning from sin is to kind of follow suit, so to speak. If you've ever been in a paddle boat, the ones that you have to pedal really hard and you don't go anywhere, right? I really don't like those things. So the way that those work, though, is you have two people pedaling. Usually one person pedals harder than the other and it doesn't work. One person's heavier than the other and it doesn't work. They never work, is basically what I'm saying. But in a pedal boat, you're pedaling and you've got that handle in the middle and someone's guiding the rudder to help steer the boat, right? I would say that, unfortunately, sometimes we Christians act more like a broken pedal boat, in that the rudder's turned, the heart's changed, but we're not following suit. We're not actually turning
the direction
that it's trying to get us to turn. All of you have been in a pedal boat, you know that experience, right? Watson gives then five things that must be true of our turning from sin. Must be a turning from sin. This is a common theme throughout this book. It must be a turning from sin with the heart, right? The Bible puts emphasis on the heart. The heart is the seat of everything in Scripture. I talked about this in a sermon a while back, but really the heart is the source of our whole lives. In our day, we often separate, and the Bible does sometimes too, we often separate ourselves into mind, heart, and will, right? Affections, knowledge, and volition, right? But in the Bible, we see that the heart does all of those things. Our heart desires, that's the affections, right? Also the heart thinks. So our heart is the seat of our thinking. And then in Scripture also, our heart acts. It's the heart of our volition, or the seat of our volition, right? And so to sum that up, that means the heart this needs to be a work in the heart that's happening. So therefore, if we want this true turning from sin, it must fundamentally take place here in the heart. Someone read Jeremiah 3, 6 to 10.
Jeremiah 3, 6 to 10.
Yeah.
Want me to read it now?
Yeah, go for it.
The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord."
So we get the idea here that Judah turned, but not with with their whole heart. So probably we have this idea of they saw what God did to Israel, their sister, right? And saw that they should probably not be doing those things. And so they turned away from some of the sins of Israel, but not with their whole heart, right? They just turned their volition, their actions, but didn't seek the heart change that was required. And he says that it was a pretense. They did this in pretense, meaning it was all a lie, all right? So this heart change is so essential. Again, that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't need to do this out of just the discipline of the Christian life. Like I said before, it would not be right to tell someone to wait to stop stealing until their heart was changed, right? They should just do that. So sometimes the heart follows, at least in the Christian life, the heart sometimes will follow the actions, in that we won't have the experience of heart change or a desire to not do those things, but we have to just work hard at it. It's where the body of Christ comes in often, is we call this accountability, all right? Is brothers and sisters helping us in these things. And while we're changing our actions, we're always praying for a change of heart that would follow suit, that would help us to really not desire those actions anymore. Even if we could be successful, if we're a thief, and for the next 30 years of our lives we're successful in not stealing, that would be great, and we should celebrate that grace. But also, we should not be content until that desire to not steal is not even there anymore, right? It might not, maybe it won't ever necessarily come fully, but we should be seeking to hate that sin in our heart, not just the action that takes place. All right, numbers 2 and 3, it must be a turning from all sin, and it must be a turning from sin upon a spiritual ground. Again, it's not just a turning from the sin that seems to be so in front of us right now, but it's our whole lives a turning from all sin. It's seeing sin as an offense against a holy God, even when consequences, earthly consequences, are not really there. So I could have, as a father, I could have maybe a general impatience towards my children my whole life, and it probably is not going to bring about like the most severe earthly consequences. That it could, for sure, and we've heard those things. But even if there's not consequences, I should still hate that sin of impatience with my children or whatever it is, right? It's all sin, not just the ones that are bringing about consequences. Watson says, even if sin did not bear such bitter fruit, if death did not grow on this tree, a gracious soul would forsake it out of love of God. This is the most kindly turning from sin. When things are frozen and congealed, the best way to separate them is by fire. When men and their sins are congealed together, the best way to separate them is by the fire of love. Basically, he's saying we understand the warmth of love, right? The best way to separate men from their sin is through the warmth of the love of God for us and our love towards him. Okay? Fourth, it must be such a turning from sin as turns unto God. I think this is, if I could say, most important of this. When we turn from sin, we can't just turn from something, but we have to turn towards something else. We read in Romans 1, that our heart worships, and our heart will always worship something. So if we're turning from one sin and not turning to worship God or turning to God, we will find something else to worship. We just will. Listen to God's complaint against his people in Hosea 7, 14 to 16. He says, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They return, but not upward. So they're turning from something, but they're not turning to God. Someone read Acts chapter 20, or I'm sorry, Acts 26, verse 20. Someone turn there. Bev, can you get that one? And then someone else turned to Acts 20, verse 21.
Got it.
Tim? 26, verse 20, Bev. Yep. Go ahead and read it.
It's King James, so just bear with me.
It's fine.
But shewed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works made for repentance.
All right, so repentance is with turning to God, right? Acts 20, 21, 10.
Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, repentance toward God. It's a testimony of Scripture. this is a great line from this book. I would encourage you to write this down. It says, turning from sin is like pulling the arrow out of the wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm. Right? You can't have one without the other. Right? All right. 2 minutes, just as a small group with people around you. What does it mean to do this practically? That's what I want you to maybe talk about for a couple minutes as a group around you. Even pick a specific sin and talk about what it would look like to turn from it and to God in that sin. Go ahead. I'm pulling a Brad. You only have 2 minutes here. One minute. All right, that was 2 minutes. Brad told me he does that because in class, his students will just turn to start talking about other things if he gives them more than 2 minutes. So I figured adults do the same thing. When you have a short amount of time, it really makes you talk about it right away instead of just starting with other things. Yeah, exactly. But Brad did it first, so. All right.
How does that look like?
One example from one of your groups. Someone want to share it quickly?
Justin had a good one.
Great. Go ahead, Justin.
Wasting time on a computer.
Yeah.
Spending a lot of time on YouTube and realized it was a very obsessive thing. Get home from work and just, I'm going to go sit down on the computer and like 2 hours later.
Yeah. So how would you turn to God?
Sorry.
From that.
So I decided to just cut it out of my life for like 2 years.
Great.
And then immediately just started filling it with other things.
Yeah.
Instead of having an intentional plan to turn to prayer, turn to spending time in the Word, instead of being intentional about it, it just kind of got that time gap got filled up with other things.
Yeah. That was a great example, Justin. Thank you. Idleness, I think, is probably the sin of our culture. Mm-hmm. If that's very broad, But we are idle people in that we often just turn to worthless things and empty things, scrolling through the phone, right? Those types of things. I'd encourage you to spend some time in your Bibles reading about idleness and how it is grouped in with a lot of some of the worst sins that we think about, right, in a sense. All right, perfect example. Okay, Matthew 12, we're not going to turn here because we're really running out of time. Matthew 12 talks about cleaning the house of the evil spirit. And then what does the evil spirit do? Comes back with his friends, right? That's the idea. If we can do all the work to empty the house, but like Justin said, he just is going to turn to a different form of probably idleness, wasting time, or whatever. It could turn to just a completely different sin. And Jesus' example there talks about it being worse than it was before. Okay, Watson uses the illustration of a prisoner escapes from prison, and when he gets caught again, that guard is going to watch him 10 times more than he did before, right? It's that idea of when we turn from one sin and allow other sin to come in, it just gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better, right? All right, I'm going to close this.
I think that's actually the reason why we do that is because we're placating ourselves with the idea that, well, this is better than that one.
Yeah.
And so we tell ourselves, well, this is at least a step towards yeah. kind
of at least I got rid of this one.
Yeah.
All right. The last point here is true turning from sin is such a turn as has no return. All right. And let's be careful with that one. I think we can have repentance and 5 years down the road, whatever, sometime down the road, we turn back to that sin. And it wasn't like before, it wasn't true repentance necessarily. But generally speaking, we should be turning from it with no return to it. That is an example of true repentance. He gives this really helpful part at the end of the book. I think this helped me a lot. He says repentance is necessary for civil persons. So he's mainly talking about people in the church. Repentance is necessary for civil persons. Basically saying, not someone who's living in these like grave, awful sins, but someone who's living just in kind of normal, everyday sin. Maybe idleness, gluttony, anger, those types of things, right? And he says, he talks about how that speaks to us thinking that God might save us, but then we keep ourselves, right? If we live without repentance, it's almost us living again by our own works, right? It's saying, I don't need forgiveness anymore. I don't need repentance anymore. So he says, their civility undoes them. They make a Christ of it. And so on this shelf, they suffer shipwreck. Morality shoots short of heaven. It is only nature refined. A moral man is but old Adam dressed in fine clothes. And so it's in a sense, being civil people and living that way without repentance is as though we're thinking that God saved us and now we can just do our good works and make it to heaven, right? And that's a works-based salvation in a sense, right? And he's saying, no, a life of a Christian is a life of repentance. We'll close with this, Psalm 32. Turn there. I think this Psalm 32 gives a really joyous picture of the life of repentance, I think. As a, yes, it's hard to do this, but also just a sweet blessing to live this type of life. I'll read this and then pray. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Thomas Watson and the wisdom you gave him to write this book on repentance. I thank you for all of the testimony in Scripture that you have given us to repentance. And I pray, God, that our turning would truly be a turning from our sin and to Christ, that we would glorify in him as we see the forgiveness of sin in him. Thank you for this time, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship as we go upstairs. In Jesus' name, amen.